Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and I am joined by my father, Scott Keith, by Adam Francisco, and by Bruce Hillman. The Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. You can subscribe to the Thinking Fellows in your favorite podcasting app. You just open up the app that either came on your phone or that you've chosen to use, and you can type in Thinking Fellows, or you can even type in 1517 podcasts, and there our shows will show up, and you could subscribe to them, which makes it so that you get episodes as they come out. You can also support this show and the rest of 1517 Podcast Network by following the Support This Show link in the show notes, or by going to 1517.org/donate-podcasts. All right, guys. We are in the magical list, and I picked a difficult one. The photographer, yeah. I pulled it right out of my hat. I picked a topic that I don't think we've ever done on the Thinking Fellows before, besides maybe some comments when we've done episodes on the content of Scripture or the canon, which I do believe it's been a long time. So this just sort of made sense to me to do. But Bruce, I think the way you have it phrased on there is, what is the Apocrypha and does it matter? I think it was something very similar to that. And you know, I'm sure if we some listeners will be familiar, the Apocrypha is in Roman Catholic Bibles, but for our Protestant listeners, which is probably, I mean, not probably, is definitely the majority of listeners of the Thinking Fellows podcasts, many have probably never read one line out of the Apocrypha, and so this question, what is it and does it matter, is a good one, because it may be one that people need to consider for the first time or reconsider if they've come to a conclusion about it before. So, Bruce, you want to give us sort of the why you put it on the list and what the question is aimed to do?
Yeah, I think that people are at least vaguely familiar with that there is an Apocrypha, even if they've never read any of the books. And of course, they always make their rounds on, you know, Discovery or National Geographic or History Channel or whatever, and they always make these books out to be something like aliens or magic or some kind of, you know, conspiracy thing. But actually, these books are, Apocrypha just means hidden, essentially what it means. And that refers to the sense that these books are disputed within different traditions, but they're only disputed as whether they belong to the Old Testament or not. So the 27 books of the New Testament, no church, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, debates that canon, the 27 books. You have people who, you know, might argue different things, but all the churches have established the 27 books of the New Testament canon. However, when it comes to the Old Testament, this is the debate. And the debate is, are there other books that should be included in the Old Testament? And do they have historical reasons for that for centuries going back? The interesting thing about these Old Testament apocryphal books, and they're sometimes, by the way, also called deuterocanonical. They're the same thing. It's just depending on what tradition you're in, you can call them the deuterocanonicals, which is a mouthful to say, or the Apocrypha. Depending on what tradition you're in, what denomination you're in, there are either 12 or 17 apocryphal books. The Catholics have 12, and they tend to put them at the end of the Old Testament, and that actually is following Luther's idea. Luther put the books that he thought were the apocryphal books after what we now call the Old Testament and in between the New Testament. He also put the last three books of the New Testament in the order that they're in because he had issues with them as well. He thought they were canonical, but that they were not, there was some debate there in his view. But if you're Greek Orthodox, Russian or Coptic, Oriental Christianity, you'll have 17 apocryphal books. But here's the thing that's interesting. Those three groups don't agree on the 17 books that are in the Apocrypha. For the most part, they do. But so, for example, the Greeks don't have Second Edras, which the Russians do. But the Greeks include Fourth Maccabees, which the Russians don't. And then you have the Coptics, which also don't have Fourth Maccabees. So they have First, Second, and Third Maccabees. And the Catholics only have First and Second Maccabees. They don't have Third and Fourth. So there is debate over, when you even say the Apocrypha, do what you mean 12 books?
Yeah.
Or do you mean 17 books? But then with the 17 books, what's your list of the 17 books?
I feel like this opens up a nice little can of worms for... Or even some like defense for Protestants, because I've heard about in sort of a Catholic apologist move about the removal of books and the removal of yourself from church tradition when it comes to the Apocrypha, the pick and choose nature of Scripture. But given that there's not universal agreement about the content of the Apocrypha, then it doesn't really seem like Protestants are the only ones guilty of pick and choose when it comes to...
Yeah, and it wasn't until, I think it was 1546, it was at the Council of Trent towards the end, that the Catholic Church actually identified their Apocrypha as canonical. So,
and they did that in reaction
against... response to Protestants, yeah.
So it was, yeah.
To talk about picking and choosing. And I mean, I think this may be getting ahead of ourselves a bit, but just to put it out there real clearly, there's a good reason why Protestants don't accept or acknowledge the Apocrypha or say that the Apocrypha is canonical, mostly because the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible that Jesus refers to, did not include the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
There's actually three reasons. Three reasons Protestants don't accept.
Yeah, there's more.
And that's one of them. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason is that they weren't taught in the synagogue in traditional Judaism. These books were not taught as part of the teaching of the synagogue. And then the last reason is an interesting one. So like Adam said, they're not quoted by Jesus or the New Testament. So none of these books are like the Old Testament books. They're not quoted. They are not taught in the synagogue historically. And then the last reason is they contain historical errors, which the New Testament does not contain.
And doctrinal errors. I'll just throw that up.
Well, then the doctrinal errors, it depends on if you think there's historical errors. But so because of this, they have been disputed. Now, Jerome, the church father Jerome, is actually very critical early on about the Apocrypha. And he's one of our great sources for how these were not accepted by the early church as canonical books. A wasp just flew by my head. But maybe the wasp does not like me talking about the Apocrypha. It might be an orthodox wasp or something. But anyway, Jerome tells us that a lot of these books in the preface to... So he translated them into Latin from Hebrew, but he gives wonderful little, like, couple paragraphs before each one explaining where it came from, how it's used, what manuscripts existed at the time about it. He's very critical about them. But as he gets older, he quotes from them copiously in letters and is very defensive about them. And so if you're Protestants, you tend to quote Jerome to say these things are not canonical. And if you're Catholic, you quote Jerome's letters and say, we'll see how wonderful they are. So he's an interesting character. You can't really talk about the influence of the Apocrypha without Jerome. He's the one who really makes this a big issue. So Luther's always quoting Jerome, and the Protestants are always quoting him as these books are kind of...
they're suspect.
They're suspect. And then the Catholics will quote later Jerome.
I think one of the issues with the Apocrypha for people is, like I was saying with the pick and choose, and Adam's right too, in some senses, sort of the, making the Apocrypha official is in many ways a response to the Reformation, right, Adam? It happens during the Council of Trent. And so it's adding
in Catholicism.
In Catholicism.
They do have a longer...
And that doesn't mean they weren't used, but in Catholicism it's attempting to put one of the nails in the coffin of Protestants on sort of their rejection of tradition in the church. But it adds I think a larger question for people, which is if something like the Apocrypha isn't in, or if the Council of Trent can codify that it is in, how do I know that anything that's in my Bible isn't just a set of decisions made by various men in the past, couple of centuries?
Well, with regard to the Old Testament, again, we go back to the word Jesus refers, not constantly, but there's several places in the Gospels where he refers to the law, prophets, and the Psalms. And so a little after Jesus, there's a guy named Josephus who talks about, he says, we have 22 books in our Bible. And you might think, wait a minute, 22, I thought there were 39. The way they counted the books, like all the minor prophets were considered one book, the Torah or five book, or what all five of those books are one
book. Isaiah is divided or something.
Yeah, it's. I mean, you can just Google it real quick and do the math, but it's 22 books. So that those books that Jesus refers to, or that Bible that Jesus refers to, that's the Old Testament canon. Case closed. Unless you're going to, I mean, I might listen to you, Caleb, if you got a different case. Once you rise from the dead, then I'll take your authority and put it alongside Jesus. I will stick, as Rod would say, when it comes to our view of the Bible, the most important thing is our view of the Bible. And here we're talking about the Hebrew Bible. The Old Testament lines up with what Jesus' view of the Bible is, that it's the Word of God, that it's these 39 books. That's it. That doesn't mean the Apocryphal is not, as we maybe say, edifying to read. You know, it's all these books, I think all of them, Bruce, you'll correct me, date to the, just after the time of Malachi or King Artaxerxes, up until the time of just before Jesus' birth. So
it's some
information on the intertestamental period.
Especially like Maccabees and stuff, right, really document the oppression of, the various rulers that Israel and the Jewish people find themselves under, that never end up really being free of a foreign king, emperor.
You get a little historical details on what caused the sort of the divisions among the Jews between like Pharisees and Sadducees and so on. It's not only edifying historically, or as history. Some would say it's also, devotionally edifying. You know, like the hymn "Now Think We All Are God," I believe, is taken not word for word, but primarily from the Apocrypha. It came upon a midnight. Yeah, it came upon a midnight clear is based off of a little passage from the Apocrypha. So there's lots of good stuff there. At the same time, I think it's Ecclesiasticus, Bruce, where the prologue acknowledges that this is our opinion, and please forgive us if we make mistakes. You know, that it almost acknowledges that it's not inspired. So it's religious writing. It's sort of like, in terms of authority, probably maybe parallels like the Apostolic Fathers. You know, it's good stuff, but it's not certainly not Word of God.
Luther actually encouraged people, actually actively encouraged them to be taught and read, but not in church. And that was the important thing. And they're for good reasons. Like I picked out one of the most famous passages from Sirach, which is sometimes also called Ecclesiasticus, depending on if you're using like Greek or Latin and stuff, where it advises people. And so I'll read just a few lines here. You'll pick up on this right away. Obviously, there are people going around believing, probably Jewish mystics, who said, don't go to a doctor and don't take medicine because you can just pray it away. And here you have very clear a teaching that is not the right thing to do. So let me just read you a few verses from Sirach chapter 38. Make friends with the doctor, for he is essential to you. God has established him in his profession. From God, the doctor has wisdom, and from the king he receives sustenance. Knowledge makes the doctor distinguished and gives him access to those in authority. And then it says, God makes the earth yield healing herbs, which the prudent should not neglect. Was not the water sweetened by a twig so that they might learn its power? He endows people with knowledge to the glory in his mighty works. And it goes on. The doctor eases pain and God's work goes through him. So these are very practical books, even for today, in some of the ways that they explain things. Because some of these issues that they're dealing with, we still deal with. You still have fundamentalist Christians who go around and say, you know, well, you shouldn't get chemotherapy. You should just pray it away. And here you have a writing that's saying, very ancient writing, that's saying, you know, God has given the doctor, has given the profession of the doctor, and it connects the doctor with the fact that the king is paying for him in the ancient world. So submission to the doctor is related to submission to kingly authority. So it's all being merged together. That kind of stuff is really helpful. In Maccabees, you get one of the most graphic accounts of martyrdom that has ever been written, about a mother who has to witness her multiple children being killed in front of her because she should renounce monotheism, essentially, and she won't do it. And she has to watch all her children die. And it gives you a sense of the cost of faith in the ancient world. So there's they're not evil books. Christians shouldn't be afraid of them. All we're saying is they're not holy writ. They're not inspired by God. But it's important to note for all Christians, too, and this is why I think it's the question why it matters. Protestants are the only ones who say that. The rest of the Christian church does not. They believe in the Apocrypha. They disagree what it is.
Can I ask a question? No. Okay. Verboten. Strang verboten.
Can I just add one thing, Scott, actually, before you say that? That thought, sorry. For example, the doctrine of purgatory, while it does have like a psalm or two that they grab from the Old Testament, is particularly based in 2 Maccabees, where praying for the dead merits you. So it does matter because it gives you, to Adam's earlier point, it gives you doctrines. Anyway, go ahead. Sorry, Scott.
Well, it seems like in modern Protestantism, by modern, I don't mean today. I kind of mean like...
Modernism,
right? So, and especially around the times when the inerrancy of the Bible was being defended by sort of developing and defining the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Catholic Church didn't really have to do that. And again, this is a question. So if I'm wrong about that, Bruce, please correct me. Neither did the Eastern Church. They just sort of relied on the tradition of what they traditionally held as Bible. But in, you know, as Protestantism starts fighting liberalism, Protestant liberalism, it hardens more and more what it says the Bible is. And as it hardens it, you got to be real careful about things that, you know, might have serious errors in them, either doctrinally or historically or whatever. And this would lend towards doubling down on an exclusion of things like the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha.
I think you're correct, because I think what Protestantism does is it confesses that while all scripture is God's breathed and all inspired scripture is equal in one sense, in another sense, it is the book of Romans in particular, and maybe Galatians alongside it, that are the clearest expression of what Christianity is all about.
Don't forget the Gospel of John.
But not in Catholicism and Orthodoxy. It is tradition. It is what the fathers have handed to us that is the clearest expression of what we believe.
So I guess let me.
Protestantism is always going back to the word.
Yeah, I was saying, let me narrow it down.
Back to the tradition.
When you get sola scriptura, right? So
yeah,
you know what you, Bruce, or I, Scott, or you, Caleb, think about God and Christ and salvation is only being measured by one metric. What does the Bible teach about this? Once that is only being measured by that one metric and not sort of the decrees of councils or tradition or papal decrees and the Bible as like one big sort of tied in system. And I can refer here, there, and everywhere, or here and here, or maybe even just here in some cases. I have all those options. It's a little, I don't know, I want to say less important, but it's not the one thing. So once the Bible becomes sort of the one thing that's referred to as the only source and norm of what we believe, teach, and confess, it kind of becomes really important in a way that maybe it wasn't prior to that, what's included therein.
I draw the analogy, it's all analogies fall short. Protestants are sort of like the Supreme Court if they only had the Constitution and not much precedence. And Catholics and Orthodox are like the modern Supreme Court that relies particularly on precedence in order to determine even what originalism might mean. I mean, you read any Supreme Court case and there's a zillion quotes of other court cases that they're interacting with to establish why this is their original reading and why it backs up with stuff. So Protestants are always trying in a way to go back to use, to continue the analogy, to go back to the Constitution and be influenced by what came before, but really pay attention to the words that are in the Constitution, where a modern view of the court is more like, well, we're going to read this through precedent that's been established to tell us what all this means. And that's why Protestants split continually into different denominations. It's also why Catholics and Orthodox are often unclear on the importance of the centrality of the gospel in their confession of faith. I mean, I have a little booklet published by the Orthodox Church in America that says, what does it mean to be saved? And it's maybe 30 pages. It's a little like track thing that they hand out. And almost nowhere in there does it actually talk like clearly about the gospel. It just kind of goes through creation and fall, and it tells the whole story, but you never clearly get like Christ for you in that publication. You get go to church, be baptized into church. That's
participating in the system.
I think, yeah.
Does that make sense? Like that, I mean, it's important at the time of the Reformation that it be codified a little more narrowly. And then even as sort of you get into defending an idea of inerrancy, right, like full-on inerrancy, it is going to become even more important at that point that your sort of your recognition of what is canon is careful and narrower in a sense than...
Yeah, I mean, if you're not just going to be able to have a divine decree over it...
Right.
It's
not Bible because the Pope says it's Bible.
I think that's, I mean, there's obviously something really, this is like helping me, because there's been some really large appeal, at least in talk. I don't know by actual numbers, but there seems to be a lot of intellectual interest and reactionary interest in Roman Catholicism today in the United States. I think a lot of political reactionaries also are drawn to it. And I would guess a lot of it has to do with some of what we're talking about with tradition, which is there is a final source of authority outside myself. I no longer have to be part of this rat race of this debate of figuring out using these modernist tools, using these scientific tools to examine each and every book of scripture or whatever it is. There is a system and there is an authority from God, the church, that I can trust and that faith demands me to put my trust in. And from there, they will tell me what is edifying, what is spiritually enriching. And that is this entire, work.
What do they call, there's a term in psychology, I can't remember what it is, where you have too many choices and you like suffer anxiety from making a choice because there's like too many things at the grocery store. There's a term for this. I don't remember what it's called, but... I think Catholicism and Orthodoxy offer an antidote to that in a pluralistic world sometimes, where it's like, they just figured it out. Like, the whole system is like, figured out for you, and the church
they
has an answer.
It out a long time ago. So it must
yeah, they figured it out a long time ago, and there is comfort in that. I mean, anyone who says there isn't is, I think, a little bit naive. There's a lot of comfort in going, I don't have to, on my own, feel the pressure of having an answer to all these things. There are answers that have been given for thousands of years in some cases, and they're established and good enough for me. It's good enough for the church. It's good enough for me. And that, I mean, there's a certain blessedness in that, right? Like you can just focus on what you needs attending and leave the rest. So when you get into, I think the less, I'll say less doctrinal, maybe that's not the right way to put it, but the churches that are like Protestant churches that are less caring about doctrine so much as far as expressing that, the pressure of choice on an individual.
And we can see this, we can actually see an attempt at this in some, constructions of the Bible and Protestantism as well, right? You know, like sort of the God said it, I believe it, that's it, kind of.
Yeah, because it's overwhelmed.
Fundamentalism as well, where even, I would say this apocryphic question becomes uncomfortable for that reason I brought up earlier, which is, if we're examining things that have been used in the Christian tradition in churches, we begin to examine books individually. You can ask sort of the canon question of anything in the Bible. That becomes uncomfortable as well, right? So now the list is the church, the list of the Old or New Testament. And so it's... And anybody who brings up an examination of that is, you know, going against the central edict or the philosophical pope of God said it, I believe it, that's true, you know, kind of mentality. And so there's a sense in which that tries to get grasped even in traditions that don't have, say, the Apocrypha. It just becomes, I think in many ways, harder to answer why then to questions like, why is something like Maccabees out, you know, because they're not giving a historic reason for why certain other things are in. Like, say, the Gospels have historic accuracy, so that's why we can rely on them. That's not the reason for rejecting Maccabees either. So it's sort of, it becomes an interesting examination of why don't you have the Apocrypha? Are you willing to apply the standards that you say make the Apocrypha not scripture to the rest of your Bible? Are you willing to do that?
I mean, that's a good point, Caleb. Yes, I think you're right. And this whole question of the Apocrypha is really, at the end of the day, a deeper question of the canon, right? Like, what makes canon? How does canon happen? And which itself is a deeper question of, on what does my faith rest? Because if I believe in sola scriptura, but I don't have confidence because some church council way back when voted, which, by the way, this is untrue, but this is what Dan Brown and other people think. Like, some church council got together at one point and was like...
Great theologian, well, Dan Brown.
Yeah, just the great theologian Dan Brown that everybody believes, you know, that they just voted on, like, the canon, and that they just had a vote and that was it, and they just picked this and not that. You know, so what if they were... That raises, like, well, what if they were wrong, right? So the question of canon, the question of Apocrypha is really a question of foundations. It's a question of, if God has spoken and revealed who he is and what it needs to be saved, how can I have trust and faith in that word? So it also matters, the question of Apocrypha, because it can harass souls if they can't trust the Bible that they're opening. And that's why I think why Protestantism is more right, if I can say it that way, is because Romans, which has always been accepted, right? Like, no one has disputed Romans. Like, if you just had nothing else but Romans. But Romans and Galatians, too, never disputed books.
Join our Tuesday night Bible study at Shepherd and Sierra Lutheran Church on the Pine Grove.
You can't get the name of the church right. It's Shepherd in the Pines. There was a shepherd,
in the city?
There was Shepherd of the Sierra where we grew up. It's, you know, these shepherd names. Actually, there's a Shepherd of the Desert down the hill as well.
I'm getting old.
No, you can join our Bible study at Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church, Pines, Big Bear Lake.
There you go.
And go through Romans.
I think we're probably actually...
If you read Romans and Galatians, they so clearly point out what Christianity is really getting at. What is good news and why it's best. So if you use them as your base standard, and I don't want to be like the least common denominator and say, well, that nothing else matters. That would also be wrong. But if you're just looking for clarity, that's been the question that Protestants and Luther brought to the other books. And they said, Does Maccabees, for example, does that give us Christ in the way that Romans gives us Christ? No, it doesn't. There are other questions, but that was the central question. So I think people can, in my experience as a pastor, people can get very nervous about conversations like this because they'll see the plurality of books and they'll hear people like Dan Brown, or maybe they'll watch a YouTube lecture with Bart Ehrman, and they'll go, oh, well, what does my faith rest on? Well, you can rest confidently on it because, if nothing else, Romans is a key that unlocks so much about the standard that's required for canon.
I think the reality is nobody reads their Bible anymore anyway. So start with something that's a little more certain. Start with Romans and Galatians or the Torah or whatever.
Gospel of John.
I saw
Gospel of John.
When you the dragon.
Then you can, yeah, sure.
I saw a meme that was like, it was like an atheist. It was like, I'm going to finally crack this Bible open, and it's them turning to Revelation, you know? And it's like, it's... yeah.
By the way, should I just read the 12 Roman Catholic books so people maybe have heard some of these books before and realize...
Yeah, thanks, Bruce.
...that they're in the... This is the Apocrypha. So Tobit, Judith, second version of Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, sometimes also called Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, a letter of Jeremiah, the Song of Three, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, which is a great little book, and First and Second Maccabees. So
there are other. We don't have a book with the name Dragon.
There are some.
No, isn't that great?
What the heck?
It's a short little book too. You can read that one in an hour or less.
This is hilarious.
Yeah, the one that's sometimes attached to the end of Daniel.
Yeah. Yep.
Yes,
that is the one. But. Yeah, they are useful for historical purposes and learning what Jews in like Adam said, the intertestamental period, and what people are going through. And they're very good. I think they're very good when it comes to practical wisdom. I mean, they're not much different than Proverbs and stuff in those books. And Tobit, as I believe, if I remember correctly, Tobit is the most quoted by the church fathers and others throughout history of the apocryphal books. And Tobit's a great story of all of them. Like, Tobit's just a fun, entertaining narrative to read about a guy who interacts with an angel and loses his eyesight and some other stuff. And it's usually the first book in all the apocryphal books. You can get it online on New Advent for free and read it.
Interesting. Yeah, I've read Tobit and First and Second Maccabees.
Maccabees is also very popular. Yep.
Bel and the Dragon. Maccabees seems, I like, just like as a usefulness, Maccabees helps you see some of the messianic hopefulness of the Jewish people under Roman occupation, you know? So you can, I think as far as like giving you some color to the world that Jesus is preaching to, I think Maccabees is useful.
Maccabees teaches us why there are Pharisees and Sadducees. We get that history.
Yeah.
Which by the time Jesus comes, of course, they're well established, but they get established in the first four books of Maccabees, depending on tradition here. And
so, yeah, it really is not a matter of like, are they interesting? Do they provide some color? Even are they religious, right? I think that's, it's really a matter of is the content something that delivers the one true saving faith? And I think at the end of the day, you can pretty confidently say no to all of them. If you were left on an island with Maccabees, the person is not going to be walking away with a faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, right? And somebody might then bring up the Old Testament, where actually I think if you leave somebody with, who's never, you know, heard the name Jesus Christ, but you left them with, you know, the prophetic books of the Old Testament, there is a promised Messiah for, you know, the forgiveness of sins throughout the Old Testament, in a way that doesn't exist in the Apocrypha for the most part.
Bruce, since we have a bit of time, you mentioned, was it in Second Maccabees where there's a or like a I'm using air quotes here for our listeners, a proof text or one of the texts that supports the doctrine of purgatory, the prayers for the dead, and so on.
It's like in Maccabees 12:44-45.
Yeah, there's some. I don't know if it's in Maccabees, maybe it's in Tobit, where there's a passage about if you give alms.
Oh yeah, I think that is in Tobit.
Get forgiveness of sin or something like that. Do you know if those were used to support like the practice of selling and indulgences, especially as it was practiced in the 16th century?
Now, that's a good question. I don't actually know, but I would assume that the alms passage would have been a great one for the evangelists of indulgences to use.
It'd be an interesting, maybe somebody's already done it, but for those graduate students out there listening, it'd be interesting historical, theological question, like, why is it that if this book really supports something like the selling of indulgences, Luther still keeps it in? Not in his canon, but he's still pretty.
Luther seems to, I was going to say, Bruce, but we moved on quickly too. When you were talking about Luther's suggestion that it be taught the outside of church, right? There is a, you find this too, I find, when he talks about Aristotle as well, and let's say the Greek philosophers, because he insists on removing them from theology, but keeping them to be taught, like, you know, you'll say, like, you'll hear all these awful things about Aristotle, got to get him out of our theology, and then you're like, and every student needs to know Aristotle, you know, a couple pages later. And you have this optimism in Luther that one can separate the, like, if taught in a different locale, if taught in this, you know, philosophy course, and not in their theology course, or if taught at school and not at church, they can actually distinguish the usefulness of this authority, which may or may not be true, right? And so there is a location of teaching for Luther which imparts some of the weight or importance or use of a particular document, right? Whereas if you learn something outside of the church, you should be able to distinguish this is no longer about your salvation. I think the decentralization of knowledge has really messed with this. The locale of learning helps you distinguish where to use what you've been imparted.
I think you're right, but I think what makes this particular case a little bit more challenging is that Luther published the Apocrypha in his Bible. So it wasn't an outside realm thing like Aristotle. And in the preface, one of his famous quotes about it was, "The Apocrypha are the books which are not considered equal to Holy Scriptures, but they are useful and good to read." Well, they must be so useful and good to read that they can be in the codex that's between the Old and New Testament. So you're right, I think, generally speaking, but I do think Luther has a respect for them that would be greater than Aristotle, who... What do you call Aristotle, a whore or a bastard or something? It wasn't really high reason in Aristotle.
Well, it depends on when you ask him.
Yeah, there's also lines like the the finest teacher of, you know, of wisdom who's ever...
His issue with Aristotle isn't Aristotle. His issue with Aristotle is people within the church trying to use Aristotle to interpret scripture.
His problem is really Thomas Aquinas.
Well, I mean, and... many of the scholastics who followed along and did the same thing. I think, don't you think, Caleb, it's not it might be a locale thing, but I think for Luther, when he says it should not be taught in church, you're talking about preaching. It's not like they had Sunday school.
And the catechism, I would believe, too, so, like, because catechesis would have included more than the small catechism.
So, well, there's an argument that that's even preaching to some degree, but that, that needs to be focused on,
right?
You know, the proclamation of the gospel, and at the end of the day, your salvation. Whereas there are many edifying things to know in the canonical scriptures and in the Apocrypha,
and that, we get
that don't fall under that category of preaching. And I think we lost that a little bit in our pulpits to this day, and sort of why we have some of these issues. I mean, today we have the category of Bible class, where, you know, you could do a Bible class on the Apocrypha, just sort of like we're doing this show, and it would be fine, you know,
teach your, catechize your people about some of the differences and why certain books were recognized as canon and others weren't.
And in fact, it might be even useful tool for teaching people about their Bible and about the canon without, you know, like, say, hey, we're doing a Bible study on the canon and having five of your usual
but maybe attenders not,
show up.
Maybe not in the pulpit.
Yeah, but definitely not in the pulpit.
So, I mean, that's kind of my point. I think that's probably more what Luther's getting at there than, like, a location.
The formula ultimately helps with this, too, because sort of post this this Trent, you know, edict that these are scripture, the formula of Concord comes and, gives a very basic, and instead of enumerating books, like in Reformed Confessions of Faith, it says the prophetic books of the Old Testament and the apostolic books of the New Testament. It gives you the category. It gives you the category of most importance as to the authorship and tells you that that's what the formula and then the Book of Concord as a whole is, teaching on, is teaching about and is clarifying the teachings of Lutherans generally, is that first and foremost, it's these books in, you could see in response to Trent, which is now saying it also includes this Apocrypha. And so there's even then sort of a, for the sake of our doctrinal, the formula of Concord is not talking about Tobit. It's not talking about Maccabees. Even if the quote enemies are using these books, these are not what the content of doctrine is sourced from.
Right. Yeah. And I think that Christians, there's a lot to profit from studying something that you don't agree with or that is new or strange to you. I don't like the knee-jerk reactions sometimes of people with any, this doesn't have to just do with theology, but just of like, well, it's different than what I believe, so I don't want to learn about it. Or your own faith tradition can be so enriched and deepened by learning the nuances in a different tradition that maybe aren't congruent with it, but at the same time can also lead you to appreciate your own tradition more. Mm-hmm. And I think, I don't know if this is true, but I think that's probably something that Luther had in mind with it. I think practically he knew that the wisdom parts of the Apocrypha were pretty solid and that the other stuff was just useful. Like, that's the word he uses. It's just useful. But that doesn't mean it's divinely spoken and established by the Holy Spirit. And again, historically, the Jews didn't read from it in synagogue. And Jesus doesn't quote from it. So, those are the best reasons why you can be confident it's probably...
Yeah, when he, we've talked about Road to Emmaus, when he says, all of these testify about me, he's not opening up the Apocrypha.
Yeah,
exactly.
Well, very good. Well, thank you. I mean, we got to the full time on the Apocrypha. I'm happily surprised.
Bruce could probably go another hour.
Well, we thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you found it interesting, helpful, edifying, or entertaining, you can support this show. You can help keep this show going on the 1517 Podcast Network by hitting that support link that I talked about at the beginning of the show. You probably noticed if you're listening to the Thinking Fellows for the first time, or maybe it's just something that you don't even think about anymore if you've been listening to Thinking Fellows for a long time. But the Thinking Fellows is an ad-free listening experience, which is a very unusual in the podcasting space today. And the reason for that isn't because we couldn't sell ads. We could definitely sell ad space on this show. But it's because we're trying to keep all of the content on the podcast network both free to listen to every single episode of Thinking Fellows and ad-free to make it about the content and making it an enjoyable and unique listening experience in your week. If you would like to help us keep it that way in order to keep podcasts going without this kind of monetization, we need support from listeners like you. You can go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support this show and the rest of the podcast network, or you can follow the first link in your show notes, which says support this show. We thank you for listening. We'll catch you next time. Bye.